Now we might turn our Bibles, please, to the beginning of your Bible again tonight, and Genesis chapter number 6. Just as we've had time on a Sunday night to share something of the message of the Bible, you'll remember that we have been thinking about some men that God met, and we've thought of some of the lessons that people have learned down through the centuries. One of the hymns that we were singing there had in its refrain, it's old but ever new. And this indeed is a very old message that we're preaching. It goes back thousands and thousands of years. And we're certainly not claiming that there's anything new about what we're preaching. It's very old, and tonight we're going back right away through the mists of time, before the world looked like the way it looks today. We're going back to the days of a man called Noah. And we want to think a little bit about some of the things that Noah learned, and some of the things that were seen in those days ever so long ago. For Noah was a man that met God, a man that God spoke to, and a man that had dealings with God, and we want to think about a few of the experiences he had. It might be that we'll just begin to look at it tonight, and maybe on another Sunday we might look at Noah again and look at the latter part of his life. But I want to look at Genesis chapter 6 tonight. And we'll read from verse 5 of Genesis 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50, and the height of it 30 cubits. The window shalt thou make for the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, that's a promise. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of creeping thing of the earth, of after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Verse 22, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Verse number 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Just a couple of verses in the New Testament that speak about Noah. They're found in the letters of Peter. We've been looking at 1st and 2nd, 1st John over the last few Tuesdays, and just before 1st John you'll find the little letters of Peter. 1st Peter chapter 3 says this. 1st Peter 3 verse 20. We're kind of breaking into the subject there, but you'll notice the latter half of 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says this, that God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And then 2 Peter has a tendency to speak about Noah, and you'll find him again spoken about in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. There it's written that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we do look for God's help as we think just a little bit about the beginning of the life of the world. Now, it's not really our subject tonight to speak about the tremendous implications that these things have as far as understanding the world is concerned. The fact that there was a global flood that destroyed this world, there's certainly great evidence for that, but it's not really our subject tonight. But we want to think about Noah and his experience of God. And three things I'll draw your attention to in Genesis chapter 6. Three very simple things. Verse number 5 of Genesis 6 says this: and God saw that the wickedness of man was great. And we'll think a little bit about God as he looks down upon this world. That's a picture that's been drawn for us in Genesis 6. And there in Genesis 6 is recorded what God saw. What God saw. We said at the beginning that we're not preaching anything new, and things haven't changed very much since Genesis chapter 6. And what God saw in Genesis chapter 6, I'm afraid to say, I'm very sorry to say, but it is very much the same as God sees tonight as he looks down upon this world. But we're going to think about what God saw. And then in verse 7, God said something. Verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy. So we'll think about what God saw. And as God looks upon this world, he comes to an opinion about it. He is affected by it. He is not the kind of God that you'll maybe hear the Muslims or the Buddhists speaking about, a God who doesn't really interested in us very much. But the God of the Bible is a God who is interested in us, and he looks, and he sees, and what he sees in our lives and in our hearts, it has an effect upon him. And so God reacts to that, and we find there in verse 7, and the Lord said. So we're going to think that God saw, and then God said, and verse 18 of chapter 6, as God speaks to Noah, but with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy wives with thee. And we're going to think there, not only that God saw, and God said, but we're going to see that God saves. God saves. And there was a very, very big world at that time. There were millions of people. It was a big place, just as it is today. But God moved, and as God anticipated his judgment coming upon this world, God offered men salvation. He offered them a way out of that judgment. He wasn't going to turn a blind eye to their sin. He couldn't do that. He was too righteous and too holy to do that. But he offered to save them. It was a very sad thing, you know, but out of all of this world, only 8 people chose to be saved. Only 8. You say, why was that? I don't know why it was. I don't know why only 8 people wanted to be saved. Maybe they thought there was safety in numbers. You see, it's just Noah and his family that are into this ark business. Everybody else isn't. Must be everybody else is right. Everybody else wasn't right. Noah was right. Maybe it means swallowing their pride and admitting they were wrong. And admitting there was sin in their lives. And maybe they didn't like that much. I don't know. But the fact remains that out of this world, only 8 people chose to be saved. So we'll think about it anyway, that God saw and God saved, and we'll think about the fact that God saved. And maybe if we remember these 3 simple things about my message tonight, then you'll remember really everything that I've got to say. And look down with me, would you please, down at verse 5 then, in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verse number 5 says this: and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, one of the things that we're going to discover as we think about Noah and his experience of God is this, that people are often right about what they think about God. People are often right about what they think about God. But people fail to act upon what they know about God. You say, what do you mean? What do you mean, Stuart? Well, what I mean by this is that if you ask people about God, they'll tell you things about God. They'll tell you, for example, that they have this awareness that God is everywhere. God is everywhere, and they'll tell you that. And maybe you've had the feeling at times in your own life, maybe when you've been up to something that you shouldn't have been up to, you've been aware of the sensation, perhaps, that there's somebody looking over your shoulder. Or perhaps when you're doing something, and you know that you shouldn't be doing it, and you know that nobody actually is seeing you, nonetheless you're troubled about it, and you've got a guilty conscience, and you are aware that somebody is watching you. It's an uncanny kind of feeling. But nonetheless, it is ubiquitous to mankind. There is this uncanny feeling that somebody is watching us. And if you ask people about God, then one of the things that they'll tell you is that God sees them, and God knows all about them, and God is everywhere. And that is right. That is right. But one of the implications of that is that if God is watching us, then God sees everything. God sees everything. And we learn that in Genesis 6 and verse 5, that God does see everything. And folks, you see, think that a God who is there and who is watching, for some reason they think that that God only sees the good things they do. But we learn here in Genesis 6 that a God who is watching us sees absolutely everything that we do. And nothing slips by him. And God saw, it says here in verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great. Now, one of the other things that people will tell you about God, and it's almost universal again, is not only does God see, but they will tell you that God is a holy kind of God. He's a righteous God. Now, I don't know how it is to come to that conclusion, but nonetheless, people do come to that conclusion. Maybe it's because that in our character we like rules, and we like laws. Maybe it's because within our character we have a sense of fairness. We've got a sense of what is right and what is wrong. We feel sorry for people, and when we see something being done that is unfair and unjust to us, to somebody else, it makes us angry. And there's something about us that has come from somewhere, and it gives us a sense of right and wrong and a sense of fairness. And so people will tell you that God is a God who is holy. He's a God who is right and righteous. And that's true. But what they fail to appreciate is this, that if God is righteous, then that means that as he looks and as he sees sin, and as he sees sin all round about him, that must make him very angry. Very angry. You see the picture we're building up? You see, God is a righteous God. He's a God who's fair. He's a God who knows what's right and wrong, just as I know what is right and wrong, you're right. And he's a God who is everywhere. Now you put those two things together. A God who's everywhere, and a God who knows what is right and wrong, and let me tell you what you have. What you have is an angry God. A God who is angry against sin. That is what you have. And that is what we have in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God sees everything, and a holy God examines people, and here is the verdict of God. He sees man's condition. God saw the wickedness of man. He sees his condition. And then he sees how big that condition is. The wickedness of man was great. And he sees the distribution of it in the earth. It's everywhere. This isn't just a local problem. It's not just a problem that's just particular to New Cumnock or to Ayrshire. This is a worldwide problem. And then he sees the scale of it. That every imagination. Now, if it was me that was saying this, you would say I was exaggerating. But it's not me that's saying it, it's the Bible. I'm just reading you the words of God here. God sees our condition, wickedness. He sees the size of it, it was great. He sees the distribution of it, it's in the earth. He sees the scale of it, every imagination. He sees the depths of it, the thoughts of our heart. And he sees the extent of it, it's continually, continually, continually. God was not pleased with what he saw. I don't think God is any more pleased with what he sees today. I don't think the world has improved much. I think it's a world that's still marked by violence, one of the marks of those days in Genesis 6. Remember my old history teacher at Lismahago High School, she gave us our introduction to 20th century history. She said, if there's one thing that will be remembered about the 20th century, she said, it'll be remembered as the century of war. So it was. More people murdered in the 20th century than in perhaps all of the other centuries put together. Because as we've gone on in years, humanity's got better and better and better and better at murdering. God saw that the wickedness of man was great. God saw two things, you know, there in Genesis chapter 6. He saw sin that was being done. Sins that we do. And those are sins that each of us are aware of. But he saw more than that. He saw something else that maybe you're not aware of. Sins that we are. Sins that we are. And God didn't just look at the lives that were being lived out on this earth. And he didn't just notice the bad deeds that were being done. That was bad enough. The earth was full of violence, according to Genesis 6. But he actually looked inside every single human being. And he saw that not only are there things that we do that are wrong, but there is something faulty inside of us. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now I couldn't say that, I couldn't make that judgment about you, but God can. I don't know how far away we are from God, but God does. And as God examines our every thought, he sees our every thought as being distant from him and as falling short of his standard. Every imagination of our heart, evil continually. The things that we want are different from the things that God wants. The things that fill our mind are not the kind of things that fill God's mind. The kind of things that we want to indulge into are not the kind of things that God indulges into. And so, it's not just what we do that is wrong, but it is what we are that is wrong. And that is why all of human religion always fails to make a difference. Because every person, you know, that goes in for religion, they try and make themselves better by doing things. But that's only half the problem. The other half of the problem is what we are. And we can't do anything about that. Only God can do something about that. That's what's so unique about the gospel. That's why we spend time preparing and preaching and why the folks gather here to share the gospel with the folks round about them in the village. Because we're preaching something that's absolutely different from anything you'll hear anywhere else. Maybe we should say it tonight because I think by next year it'll be illegal to say it. This is something that's unique and different. And it is better than Islam and it's better than Buddhism. And if Tony Blair gets his way, that'll be illegal to say that in a few years' time, you know. It'll be against some law that they're introducing about Islam and whatnot. But it's absolutely unique because it's only the gospel, it's only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who is able to change you. Only him is able to do that. You see, we're not preaching to tell you to come to church or to do your best to keep the Ten Commandments because you can't do that. You can't do it. You'll never keep them. We're not telling you to turn over a new leaf. What we're telling you is this, that there was a man who loved you. And there was a man who died for you. And the man who loved you and died for you was the Son of God. And he is able to forgive your sins. And he is able to come into your life. He's real and he's alive. He's able to come into your life and he's able to change you. Listen to the word of God. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. God is able to take that heart that is so far away from him, those imaginations that are so distant from him, those things that are in your heart that he doesn't want but you want, and he's able to take you and change it. Only God can do that. Religion can't do that, and I can't do that. Only God can do that. If the truth be told, that's just what we need, isn't it? Not somebody telling us to do better. It's somebody that can actually make us better, can actually change us. You'll remember Ernie, you know. Most of you knew Ernie. He was about 80 when he got saved. I was speaking to his brother at his funeral a few months ago, and I was sharing with him about Ernie at the funeral and how he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour at 80 odd years of age. And I was telling them, I was reading from his letters in fact, and telling them of how one day he just got down beside his bed at, I think he was 81. I used to get his age wrong and I got in bother for it quite a bit, but I think he was about 81. And he got down at the side of his bed and he told the Lord that he was a sinner and he needed a Saviour, and he asked Christ into his life. And at the end of that funeral, his brother came up. His brother was in his 80s as well, and his brother said to me, he said, you know, I've never heard any of these things that you're speaking about today. So I've been going to church for years and I've never heard about these things. I've never heard about getting saved, and that's all new to me. He said, but you know, it's been a real revelation about Ernie. He said, I knew Ernie all of his life, and I always wondered what it was that had happened to him. I wondered how he had managed to change, he said. I wondered how he had managed it. He said, I used to puzzle. He was totally different from the way he used to be, and I used to wonder, how is it he's changed? How did he manage that? He said, but I see how he managed it. See, it was God that did it. God changed him. God made him different. The message that we preach to you tonight, we're not asking you to try a bit harder next week. We're asking you to let God into your life. We're asking you to agree with God that you're a sinner and that you need the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart. And we're asking you to ask God to save you and to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish, but have everlasting life. The great tragedy of Genesis chapter 6 was this, that millions upon millions of people perished. And they didn't need to. Whosoever believeth in him need not perish. Most of this present world will perish, but they don't need to. Need not perish, but have everlasting life. So God saw. And what he saw was not pleasant at all. God saw. Verse number 7. God speaks. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God speaks. There are, as we've said, there are certain things that would commonly be believed amongst people about God. But folks just don't quite think them through properly. We've already mentioned that, haven't we? But God is everywhere and God is holy. And if that is true, it means he's angry. But there is another truth that people don't just quite think through. And if you ask, I think most people, where it was that we came from, I think most people would say that God created us. God created us. Now, they might vary in just exactly how they understand that, but I think most honest folks would probably say at the end of the day that they're not terribly convinced that we came from absolutely nothing, out of nothing for no reason at all, and we just happened to kind of fall out of the sky or something. But most people, I think, at the end of the day, would say that God created us. And maybe we find that a kind of comforting thing. We find that quite a nice thing. And maybe we quite like the story of Genesis chapter 1 of how God created this world and
how God spoke. And he said, let there be light, and there was light. And he brought forth the trees, and he brought forth the animals. And maybe we like that kind of a story, and we remember hearing that kind of a story. And maybe if we read our Bibles, we read those stories to the children, and we quite like that. And there's something comforting and encouraging about it. God created us. Well, that's true. But I want to share with you the other side of that. And it is this. That if God created me, and this is very important, if God created me, then he has the right to destroy me. Now that is very, very important. If God created me, then he has the right to destroy me. Now that's important. You see, we live in a world, and in that world that we live in, men have tried to remove God. And what they have put in place of God is themselves. And people today will come away with phrases like, nobody will tell me what to do. I'm my own man. I work it out for myself. I'm my own boss. And men and women see themselves as the architects of their own destiny. They'll work it out. They'll be in control. They're in charge. But if the word of God is correct, and I do believe it is, and if God made me, then that means that God is in control and God is in charge and I am answerable to God because he made me. Just as surely as you go into your kitchen and you make something, you make a cake. You go into your shed and you make something out of a piece of wood and it's yours, it belongs to you. And if you decide to take that thing that you made and destroy it, then that's up to you. That's your decision. It belongs to you. And what we have here in Genesis 6 and verse 7 is God exercising his right, his creatorial right. And that is ever so important for us to say something. Listen to what God says. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Man belongs to me, and I have the right to do with man as I see fit and as it's okay to. Now that's a very sobering thing. Very, very sobering indeed. But the God who made us will one day decide what will happen to us. And that ought to make us just a little bit uncomfortable. It ought to make us just a little bit afraid. In fact, the Word of God tells us that. One of the few things in the Bible that we're encouraged to be afraid of. The writer to the Hebrews, he says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he's thinking about men and women who were very much like the men and women of Genesis 6. People who have sinned and they don't have a saviour. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. They've never had those sins removed. They've never had that experience of being saved. And there they are. They're going to stand before God. And all of their lives they've thought, I'm in control, I'm in charge. And then they're faced with the God of eternity. Tragic. Frightening. God said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Kind of inevitable though, really, when you think about the character of God, wasn't it? When we think about all of the things that God saw, just think of some of those things that he saw over the last 20 or 30 years. Think of those concentration camps that he's watched. Think of those women and children that he's watched being led into those gas chambers and put to death just like animals. Think of the things that he's watched the Nazis do. And think of the things that he's watched Stalin do. 30, 40 million people he murdered in Russia. Think of those unborn children that he's watched in our own nation since 1969 being taken out of their mother's womb. Some of them given a lethal injection. Others brought out and left to die in the side of operating theaters. Some of them being cut up into pieces and then delivered dead. Think of the obscenities that God has watched. Think of the things that you can see in your own television. Think of a God who sees every heart. that kind of God,
a holy God that sees all of that, he cannot help but be angry. He cannot help but judge. It's a sobering thing, but it's totally inevitable that a God to see is a God who will judge.
But here is something that's quite unpredictable. Something that you wouldn't expect. That a God who sees the sin of man, and a God who is holy, and a God who judges, is a God who, for some reason, unknown to us, but best known to himself, is a God who saves. Now, I can't explain that, and if you can explain it to me, then you tell me about it at the end. But then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, God gives a promise to Noah. But with thee will I establish my promise or my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy son's wife with thee. And out of all of that sin and all of that violence and out of all of that evil that is in the world, God decides that he is going to save. And God is willing to save. And God looks down and for some reason, something to do with his heart, God has compassion upon this world. And God wants to save souls. Now the Bible later on tells us that God is a God of love as well as being a God of righteousness. That God sees something in you, apart from your sin, that he wants to save, and he wants you to be his own. And out of that world, God offers men and women, he offers them salvation, and he prepares a way for folks to escape the judgment there in Genesis chapter 6. The whole world is destroyed. The whole ark is prepared. But it's a sad thing that only eight people want to get into that ark and they want to escape the judgment. You know, it tells me this, if it doesn't tell me anything, that God is different from me. You know, if I was going about saving people, I would maybe try and save millions and billions. But God is a God who's interested in just eight people. Interested in eight people. God is interested in just a few folks he thinks are worth saving. God is interested in just one or two people and you come there. That's good, isn't it? Not, I don't mean by that he's just interested in the rest. He's not. But I mean that just one or two people is enough for God to be interested. It's enough that eight people wanted to be saved for God to go to the trouble to build that ark. That was enough for God. He was interested in those eight. Maybe you don't feel very important. Maybe there's not very many of us in the hall tonight. Maybe there's not very many Christians in Newcomer. Maybe there's not a vast number of Christians in Ayrshire. But God is interested. And if you want to be saved, you are important enough for God to save you. And God has provided a way to save you. He's provided not an ark or a boat now, but God has provided something that is able to save you forever. Save you for eternity. God has provided his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided one as the only way that you might be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ said that in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. And God has provided salvation in a person. Not a place or a boat or a church or a religion. But he's provided salvation in a person. And God gave his Son. And he took his Son and he nailed him to a cross. And you say, why did he do that? Why did he take his son and nail him to a cross? You wouldn't do that to your son, would you? You wouldn't take your son and have him whipped and bruised and put nails through his hands and his feet. You wouldn't have that done to your son. Why did God do it to his son? Well, he did it to his son for this reason. Because of the thoughts and the imaginations of man that were completely wicked in his sight. And God gave his very best to deal with man's sin. And at Calvary, Christ suffered for sin. Christ died for sin. And God gave his Son to take our punishment. God offers you a wonderful thing tonight. Something he doesn't need to offer us. All he needs to offer us is judgment because he's holy and righteous and we are sinners. But God goes beyond what he needs to do. We call that grace when God goes beyond what he needs to do. And God offers you the very best. He offers you salvation. He offers to take you, to forgive your sins, to change you, and He offers you eternal life. You say, how can I have that? You need to take a step of faith. You need to believe. Somebody asked the Apostle Paul one day, how is it I get saved? And he gave him a very simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, that's not sensible. It's not reasonable. It wasn't reasonable for people to get onto an ark and close the door when they'd never seen rain. It wasn't reasonable for people ever to think that this world would be destroyed. That wasn't reasonable. But it happened to be right. God asks you to take a step of faith in it. To accept His Son as your Saviour. To ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. To repent of your sin. God has promised that He will save you if you will take Him at His word and put your trust in Christ. Our Father, we come into Thy presence. We give thanks for Thy word. We thank Thee for the message of the gospel. We think, our Father, of the things that we've been thinking about tonight. We think of how old we are, and they are very old indeed. But we thank Thee, our Father, for a Saviour who's real and who's alive today and able to save us. We do pray, our Father, tonight that if there's anyone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ in that special way, we pray tonight they would get to know Him. We pray tonight, our Father, that they would see the need of a Saviour and ask Christ into their life. We thank Thee for one who's willing to save. We think, our Father, of the certainty of judgment, and yet we thank Thee, our Father, for a God of grace and love who's offering salvation. We do give thanks, our Father, for Christ. And we pray that Thou would bless the things that we've said tonight and the words that have been spoken. And we look for Thy blessing. Amen.